Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Perhaps it's a book you don't turn to all that often. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So Nehemiah is before the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at chapter 1. It's a rather short chapter, 11 verses. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll go ahead and stand as we read from God's word. Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst to thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if he turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning and look into the truths of your word. We pray that your spirit will open up the word to us today. May it challenge and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. To answer any problem of man, God and his word has the answer. Any problem that we face, God can give us the answer. Nehemiah discovers a great problem with his homeland, and he shows us a great pattern for dealing with crises. Nehemiah cared for his country, and that's the title of the message. Nehemiah cares for his country. He saw sin's effects, he made the right choice in the spiritual crossroads, and he presented his supplication to God. So first of all, we see sin's effects are felt. That we see in the first three verses, particularly verse 3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The timing here of Nehemiah as he receives this news, it's easy to remember. It's 444 B.C. Now, if you know much about your Bible history, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a space of about 400 years. Malachi closed up the Old Testament canon, and he was contemporary with Nehemiah, as he wrote somewhere around in the 400s also. Nehemiah is born in Persia. He never, as far as I can understand, he probably never visited the nation of Israel. Judah chose to go into captivity many years before, and that is why Nehemiah is born here. So Judah is in captivity. Why is this? It's because of their sin. God made a promise to them in Deuteronomy, if you'll follow me, obey my commandments, keep my law, you'll have peace, you'll have prosperity. If you reject my laws, then he listed several things that would happen. Their nation would deteriorate, they would experience famine, people would die, and ultimately they would go in captivity. And unfortunately, they chose to turn their back on God and they went into captivity. some of their sins, they sacrificed their own children to the fire. I couldn't imagine this. Now that I'm a parent, it gives new understanding to how much you care for your loved ones, how much you care for your children. I wouldn't let anybody of you hurt Simone. I love you in the Lord, but if you come to hurt her, I'm going to come to hurt you. That's the way it goes. But they sacrificed their own children as they had the false gods, and they had the hands out of their false god, the idol that they were worshiping. They would have the fire below, and they would place their children on it, literally burn them to death. How terrible and how tragic that is. How tragic it is in our country that the most dangerous place for you to be, the most dangerous place for a person to be, is inside the womb of a mother, because we kill 1 million people a year. And it's a very sad thing in our country. We're following the sins of Judah. They worshiped other gods. God's house was forsaken. Even at times when they came to the temple that Solomon built in all of its glory, all of its beauty, there were bad kings that set up idol worship in God's very house. God was not pleased with that. God's house was forsaken at times. It housed false gods. They were full of wickedness. They oppressed the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. As you read through the prophets, they're God's last chance to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. If you don't listen to me, you're going to go into captivity. And the prophets outlined these sins that they were guilty of. And oppressing the poor, the fatherless, the widows, those without a chance, they just crushed them into the dirt, taking all they could because they were easy prey. Adultery was rampant. Justice was not being carried out. They would accept bribes. And we sometimes complain about the corruption in our governmental system. And there is corruption. Money always corrupts. But it's nothing like, number one, the other nations of the world. So as we have a time of Thanksgiving just a few days ago, we can be thankful we still live in America. If you go to other countries, you have to bribe the police officers not to give you a ticket, even though you didn't do anything wrong. Missionaries tell a lot of stories like that. But justice wasn't being carried out. They were full of wickedness. They didn't want God. They wanted freedom from God. They wanted to live life their own way. And for that, their country was in ruins. God's judgment had to fall on his own people. The people after the apple of his eye, as I believe Psalms or Proverbs puts it. There is a cutoff point to God's judgment. And when you cross that line, God is long-suffering. He'll let you travel a long way on the road of sin. Judgment will fall, and it will be severe. Don't push it. Get right with God today. If there's sin in your life that you know about, today is the day to get it taken care of. Don't let it fester. Don't let it become a problem through the weeks to come to where God has to punish you. The country is in ruins. The temple was burned. It was leveled. Now, when you would come into Israel, you could be miles and miles away, and you would see off in the distance the temple. It was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountaintop. And the temple was basically covered in gold. If you've ever seen a picture of it, you see all the gold that was there on the outside, the exterior. It would gleam in the sun, literally for miles upon miles upon miles. It was the glory of the people. They would talk very highly, very loftily of the temple. And yet that was in ruins. His gold was taken away. The vessels inside were taken to Babylon. Not even the foundation survived. Not Nehemiah, but one of the men, Zerubbabel, they came back to restore the temple. They had to start with the foundation. I mean, the temple was leveled. The king's house was burned as well. They wanted to show that there is no chance for revolt when the enemy came and they burned the king's house. The city of Jerusalem was in bad shape. Many people had been killed in siege. We read about that in the Bible, and oftentimes we don't personalize it and think about it. A siege is a very terrible thing as the people endure famine, as they are emaciated. You see pictures from the Holocaust, that's what it looked like. That's where you have women eating their own children for something to eat. It was a very terrible, terrible time. Many were killed on the invasion when the Babylonian forces made their way into the city. There were three deportations. And the best of the people were taken to Babylon. They only left the poor of the land, the down and outers. The city walls were crushed. They took the battering rams and just destroyed the wall so that they would have no more protection. And so anyone of any value or skill was taken away. Sin's effects were felt. Judah was trying to rise, though. They were trying to get back on stable ground as they had been knocked down. Two returns have been completed already. And this is all prior to where we read of Nehemiah here. The first was by Zerubbabel. This was about 100 years before. Zerubbabel leads a group back. And it fulfilled God's promise. It's very interesting that he is mentioned by name in Isaiah. Isaiah says there's going to be this guy named Cyrus, and he's going to let you go free back to your homeland. Now, that was a great comfort to those in captivity, and that was exactly what happened. There was a man named Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he allowed them to go back, kind of a second exodus where they returned to the homeland. Now, the sad thing is that only about 2% of the Jewish population took advantage of this. About 50,000 people went back, and they went back to a tough task to rebuild. Kind of get yourself on stable ground, start planting crops so you have food to eat, but then we need to get to work. And they worked on the temple. And they did this over a span of time. Several decades went by as they had some opposition as well. But in 457, and this is just about 15 years before Nehemiah is on the scene here, Ezra leads a group back. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is often titled in different translations of the Bible in different languages as 2nd Ezra. They think it's a continuation of the book of Ezra. But Ezra leads the second group back, about 1,800 people, to strengthen Israel socially and spiritually. And again, God is very gracious to them as the king gives a great contribution to put the temple back in array. Ezra found some bad things. He found that the people had intermarried with the people in the land, and or rather with the peoples of the surrounding areas. And that's a problem because when Ezra went back, he had to straighten things out because they were committing the very sins that put them in captivity in the first place. And sometimes it seems in our own lives, we find ourselves in the same sin over and over, and we need God's help to break from that. But ultimately, God wants us to stay separate from the world. That was a problem that Ezra found as they had married people of the surrounding nations, and they were going into idolatry. When we get ourselves into the world, when we start dilly-dallying with the world, we're going to find that we become like them. We start thinking like people think. And that's why we need to come to church to kind of get our minds cleansed, to start thinking how God thinks once again. Because as we even just brush shoulders with people at work, sometimes their attitudes and thoughts rub off on us. That's why it's important that we don't indulge in relationships with an unsaved person to young people who aren't married. I'll tell you this, it rarely works out positively. I can tell you of couple after couple who marry someone that wasn't saved. Their kids aren't in church. Their grandkids aren't in church. Maybe they come twice a year for the obligatory holidays, but that's about it. More often than not, that's what happens. God tells us we need to stay separate, not to be unequally yoked. That it doesn't just talk about marriage, that talks about even if you go into business with somebody. It needs to be somebody that's saved, that thinks like you do, that doesn't take shortcuts, that wants to honor God in all things. We need to not be unequally yoked. And also in our personal relationships. Who are the friends that you spend the most time with? Are they godly people or the ungodly people? I'm not talking about work because you kind of have to stay there. But when you choose who you spend your time with, is it mostly those of the world, those that are not living as God would have, or is it with Christians? The people you spend time around will influence you and you'll think like they do. And so we see that sin's effects were felt very severely as Nehemiah receives the report. He is now at a crossroads. Nehemiah is visited by some of the Israelites that remain in the land. So these were the poorest of the people. And they come, Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, comes with some representatives from the nation. And they come and bring the bad news. Now, the scripture kind of doesn't place everything chronologically, but from as best as we can tell, that the Jews had already tried to rebuild the walls. They had tried it, and the king, who is still the current king, put a stop to it. And so they were not successful. And that's, I believe, why they came. And they gave the report. They're in great affliction and reproach. They needed help from the castle. And Nehemiah, who we don't read it here, we don't read it to the end of the chapter, but he's the king's cupbearer. And so he has a very important position. He sees the king day in and day out. At every meal, every time he partakes of something to drink, Nehemiah takes a drink first to make sure it's safe. It's interesting, he only reveals that fact to say that he has access to the king. That ought to teach us something. Matthew Henry says this, "We may hence learn to be humble and modest and slow to speak of our own advancements." It's kind of silly, even in Baptist circles, when they introduce a well-known man that's going to speak, they have to list everything he's ever done. It kind of rubs me the wrong way. You should just say, here's a preacher that's going to tell you the Word of God. We don't need to build people up, but more importantly, we shouldn't build ourselves up. You know, I have this pedigree. I come from this family. We don't have to tell people that. Be slow to tell other people of your advancements. Don't let pride have you utter everything about yourself. And truthfully, God placed Nehemiah in this position because Nehemiah had a task to do for God. God is truly working behind the scenes. King Artaxerxes, who is the king at this time, his dad was the king that married Esther. And so that may have a lot of influence as to why Nehemiah has this position. Why would a lowly Jew in captivity be given this great position of honor before the king? I think that's why. But the truth is this, God always has a remnant that are faithful to him. I'm glad for that. As we come to church, there aren't hundreds of people like in the 60s, 70s, and 80s when Baptist churches were booming. But God always has a remnant. We ought not get discouraged thinking we're the only Christian around. We know that Elijah did, and God told him otherwise. Think about King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in the nation of Israel. And he had Obadiah in his house that saved is either 50 or 100 prophets of the Lord, hid them in a cave when the king commanded death to all the followers of Jehovah God. There were saints in Caesar's household. Was Caesar a good God-fearing man? Absolutely not. He killed the Christians. Nevertheless, Paul's witness caused even those that worked for Caesar in his house to accept Christ as Savior. And here we have devout Nehemiah in Shushan the palace. Nehemiah is presented with a problem. The people of God are being trampled and abused in great affliction and reproach. They're being insulted. They're being scorned by their neighbors. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned. Why is that such a big deal? You know, you don't see a wall around Sterling Heights. You don't see a wall around Utica. We don't need that here in America. But it was for them a means of safety. When the enemy came, everybody came to Jerusalem where the walled city was, so they would be safe from the enemy. As it was that the walls were broken down, while they were sleeping at night, they were easy prey. Any of their enemies could just walk right in the city, and they could come, they could kidnap people, make them slaves, or they could simply just take whatever they wanted, and what were the Jews going to do about it? They really couldn't do anything. When things are a mess, God is the solution. God is the solution. And Nehemiah goes to God because he knows that is true. As we think of our nation, we have the right to vote. And we ought never take that lightly. We need to vote. Pastor told us that before the election. We ought not to vote for economic reform. We should vote based on religious reform. That which gives us religious liberty and policies that are less wicked and sinful. You see, when we vote for our pocketbook, we're following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We need to vote on the issues, that which gives us religious liberty. Nehemiah's here at the spiritual crossroads. Nehemiah doesn't have to even care. I mean, the guys come. I mean, even though it's his brother, they're back, they're poor. How often do rich people care about poor people? The politicians will all tell you they care about the poor people when it's time for election. But we won't go down politics anymore. Nehemiah was in a great position. He was a cupbearer. He was well taken care of. He had great affluence. He was a very well looked up to man. Many of Israel's exiles did feel this way. After they were taken into captivity in the first place, they were told by the prophets, settle your roots here in this foreign land and you will prosper. God will prosper you. And that's what happened. So they had good business. They were relatively well-to-do. And they didn't want to go back to their homeland. They didn't want to go back to, number one, being poor, number two, having to work hard and to rebuild. They said, we're just going to stay here and keep things as simple as possible, living the life of ease. Nehemiah here also, he doesn't have to care, but he does. Nehemiah could say, it's not my problem. Israel's only a distant land, a place I've only heard stories about. I've never been there myself. It would be a long journey. It'd be like going from the castle to the slums. Who wants to do that? I heard of a mayor, I don't know when this was or who it was, but in order to help understand, this is a big city, what it was like, they actually had an apartment in the slums of the city to get an idea of what it was like to be a poor person. And I think that was a very good move. Like I said, I don't know who it was, Republican, Democrat, don't know. But I thought it was a good idea. But many problems in our country have been created because good people don't care. Sometimes we are just pushovers when it comes to these big issues. Sodomite marriage and things that God does not approve of. We need to be vocal in expressing our opinion. It might mean calling up a TV station saying, I'm not going to listen to your station anymore because of your policies. If enough people would do that, if enough people would call up the stores that openly support sodomy, they would stop doing it. Because money is the bottom line, and if they lose enough business, they will change their ways. And so Nehemiah doesn't have to care, but he does. He demonstrates compassion. They are his people. Money and position did not alienate them from his care. The Bible says that we are to condescend to men of low estate. You see, we have social classes. It's just natural. It just happens. And the Bible says that we as Christians aren't supposed to be up here and forget about these people down here. If you are up here, you need to condescend, to come down. Be willing to be friends with the lowly people, the poor people. God says that's what we need to do. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? Who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He's God. He can control anything he wants. His word goes forth and it happens. He said, I'm going to put aside my omnipotence. I'm going to put it aside my omniscience. I'm going to live a lowly life, not to be the boss, but to become obedient to death, the death of the cross. So Nehemiah condescends to his people. He wants to help. He demonstrates compassion, and he can help. As Esther said in her famous line, that she was put in this position in such a time as this to save her people. Nehemiah was also there for such a time like this. And God touched his heart. Notice what happened in verse 4. He says, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. He couldn't even stand as he thought about the abuse that they were enduring, as their enemies could just come in and do anything they wanted to these people. It was weeping. It wasn't just an emotional outburst there and then. It lasted for days. He mourned and mourned and mourned. As they said of Jesus toward Lazarus, behold how he loved him. After the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus because of how sad he was at his grave. What will bring you to tears? Have you ever thought about that? Certainly violence to those you love would bring you tears. But what about sin? What about the sin of your nation? What about your lost members of your family? Have you ever thought about your family members in hell? If they don't get saved, that's where they're going to be. Do you care? Will God give you tears to care? You say, I'm not a very tearful person. Well, that's true, not all of us are. But if you ask God, he'll help you with that. You need to care about people and where they're going. So we see sin's effects felt. Nehemiah was at a spiritual crossroads. And then we see his supplication to God, his prayer. Nehemiah knows what to do. It says he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah prayed. A faithful servant of Jehovah took his problems to him. So living out 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's why we have a time of church prayer meeting tonight. I hope you come. That's a time where we can all get together and pray for the needs of our church. We know the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah fasted. Obviously, he couldn't do without drink, as he was the king's cupbearer. That was his job. But he did fast as well as he could. Perhaps we cannot fast for a meal. Perhaps we have medical issues that would prevent that. What can you do? You can go without something you desire. For me, I'm a junk food junkie. You can go without dessert. You can go without going out to eat. You can forsake good tasting food like Daniel did. You can fast in some way, shape, or form. And I said this not too long ago. You prove that something is of value to you by what you're willing to give up for it. Do we care enough about spiritual things to give up food? We love food. We enjoy mealtime. But are you willing to give that up because things are more important? There's a special spiritual power in biblical fasting. Jesus said that fasting and prayer can even drive out demons in other people. It was even powerful enough to perform exorcisms. As the disciples of Jesus tried and failed, Jesus did, and that's what he told them. "This kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting." Now, if you fast for dietary reasons alone, I know it's kind of been a fad as of late, that's not going to do it. That yields no spiritual power. The point is that you refrain from food or something, and you spend that time in prayer instead. And so it has to replace the other thing. And so you're employed in a spiritual task. You're praying, you're reading your Bible. That's what biblical fasting is all about. And it avails much. It can give you special power to resist temptation. What did Jesus do? We know when the devil tempted him, he quoted scripture time after time after time, and the devil leaves. But what did Jesus do for those 40 days? He fasted and prayed. When you put your spirit behind it, with God's help, you have the power you need to win. Think of some spiritual or some godly things that you desire. The growth of our church, salvation of the lost, and perhaps even an earthly need, health or finances or whatever the need may be. But something spiritual, something godly, you can pray about it, but you can do more. You can fast. And so you ought to fast for it as well. Nehemiah confesses the sin of his nation. Verses 6 and 7. Well, time is running short. We won't read those verses. Now, it's true, we can't forgive the sins of others. I mean, we can pray, "God, please forgive so-and-so of their sins." That doesn't happen, because forgiveness is a restored relationship between two people, between God and another person. So why did Nehemiah do this? It's true, we can't heal the relationship between another person and God. Only they can do that. But we can pray that God will work in their life to cause them to repent. You could hear story after story of illustrations of preachers about how people prayed, how parents prayed for a child that was wayward with God, and situations worked out to cause them to come back. Nehemiah confessed the sins of his people so that God would work on their behalf. Nehemiah considers the promises of God. Verse 5b, the end of the verse, talking about God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, I have Old Testament passages that he is quoting from. We don't have time to go there, but that's from Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 12. Forgiveness comes from confessed sin. As he says, "I and my father's house have sinned." We learn this promise from 1 Kings 8:33 and 34, and ultimately 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, disobedience will lead Israel to being displaced. That comes from Leviticus 26. They would be regathered in Israel no matter where they were at if they would again seek after God. And that's in verse 9. And that comes from Deuteronomy, the first three verses of chapter 30. Now, does God need a reminder of his promises? No, God never forgets. We joke about elephants never forgetting, but God never forgets a thing. And so we don't have to remind him of his promises, but as we do that in prayer, number one, it's a biblical thing to do. And number two, it helps cement the faith of the person that's praying. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 49 said, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." And so as we rehearse God's promises in prayer, it gives us hope that God will keep those promises. Nehemiah considered the promises of God, but he considered the person of God in verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." God knew that Nehemiah knew that God could keep his promises because of what God had done in the past. You see, our faith as Christians is not a blind faith. I've said it several times before. It looks at the past and sees what God did, how he worked in our lives. And that gives us faith going forward when we face a difficult storm. Our faith is based on the God who parted the Red Sea, the God that created the universe, and the God that fought for Israel against insurmountable odds. We sing the song, "Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God." I don't want to say any good things about Ohio here. I don't like that turnout of that game yesterday, but living in Ohio for 13 years, I know what their state motto is: "With God, all things are possible." That's a good motto to have, and it's true. Nehemiah asked God also to prepare his way. He got down to business, and I'm not sure when we'll get into chapter 2. It might be tonight, it might be next week. But Nehemiah is asking God to prepare his way, to set things up so that what Nehemiah is praying to God will come to pass. What we'll learn is it'll be 4 months before he actually speaks about this to the king. Though Nehemiah would be the one presenting the situation to the king, he wanted God to do the work that he could not, and that is to change the king's heart, working with the king's thoughts and emotions. Now, as we pray for our country, you might think there's no hope that President Obama would be saved. He's got a few months left in office, and then President-elect Trump will be our president. We need to pray for our president because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Keep praying and keep praying. What was going on here is, in effect, Nehemiah is saying if his plan is prosperous, it will be because of what God does, not what he does. As we learn in our lives, we cannot live right. We cannot choose to please God. We cannot choose to be consistent in our Christian life. We can't love properly. We can't have joy properly. We can't have peace properly apart from God. Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Nehemiah appealed to God. "God, you're my only hope." And he asked God to work in King Artaxerxes' life. Think about this. This is a side note. God loves it when the aims of our prayers and petitions align with his will. We ought to pray that our kids, our grandkids, get saved. We ought to pray that our church can grow. And that's another benefit of praying the promises of God. It helps our prayers align with God and his word and his will. When you want God to be glorified and his will to be done, let me tell you, he will answer that prayer. And that's why we pray, as Jesus taught us to say, through his own example, "Thy will be done." As we conclude this morning, realize first of all that sin always costs more than you want to pay. There's never a price tag on sin, because if you knew what it was, you wouldn't do it. Sin will always cost us more than we're willing to pay. There is a point of no return of God's judgment. Today is the best time to get right with the Lord. Do we demonstrate compassion to the world around us? As Jesus went abroad, he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. Can you be moved to compassion for those around you? Are you willing to fast for God's spiritual power? It'll give you special power that will help you. And lastly, do you have tears for spiritual things? Do you pray for your lost loved ones? Do you pray for our country? You should. Would you commit to sending tracts in your Christmas cards? That's something little that you can do. But don't just send tracts in your Christmas cards. Pray as you are putting them in the envelope, as you're licking the envelope, and as you're stamping them, as you send them out. Pray that God will do something with his word, and God will. So God may have spoken to you in many different ways. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to sing the song Softly and Tenderly, which is 382. But if God is speaking to your heart, come and do business with him. Come and do business with him as he asks you to.